That's Titus chapter 1, from verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an elder manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Please keep your Bibles open in that passage, and let me pray as we come to God's Word. Let's pray. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Father, thank you for your mercy that has appeared, your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring salvation to us. Thank you that because of your kindness and love, you save undeserving sinners like us. Would you show us afresh that loving kindness and mercy that appeared in Jesus? Would you show us this morning? Would you open our blind eyes to see the Christ of Scriptures? Would you unstop our deaf ears to hear the voice of Christ in the Scriptures? Would you give life to our dead hearts, that we might trust in the Christ of Scriptures? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please do keep your that passage open. Let me start by asking you, what do you value more in a leader? What do you value more in a leader? Does what a politician, for example, do in the bedroom have anything or any bearing on their ability to do the job? Does it matter, for example, that Boris Johnson, a married father of four, back then, had a four-year romance with a society writer, Petronella Wyatt, while he was editor at The Spectator, and she was one of his columnists?
Yes.
And then she had to terminate the life of their unborn child. Is it anyone's business what a leader does in their private life? Should we be concerned that some of our politicians were having parties during COVID-19 pandemic while restricting people from visiting sick families and grieve their dead relatives together? Does it matter? And now my guess is that we would have differences of opinions on that. And I say that because that fact is evident in the fact that Boris Johnson was later on elected as the Prime Minister of this country. The private lives of public leaders in a non-Christian country have little significance to most people. Maybe even some of us here this morning. And it seems that the Apostle Paul expected that a non-Christian society will have or behave in a non-Christian way. Just look with me at chapter 3, verse 1, just over the page. Paul says, "Remind the people, the Christians, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. Because at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Well, the implication there, or the assumption, is that the non-Christian world or society live enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, including our rulers and those who are in authority that we're supposed to be subject to. The world, non-Christian world, lives in all sorts of passions and pleasures, malice. But when it comes to leadership in the church, it is altogether a different story. At least it should be. Someone would say it's a different kind of animal. The private life and the personal belief of local church leaders must match. The godly life of elders should attest to the gospel truth that they teach. Paul, you see, we saw last week, with Titus, started several small churches in Crete. And Paul's aim is that these churches live godly lives. You notice that in verse 1. Paul's purpose is that he may further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. What we called the good life. By which we do not mean having lots of money or going on luxury holidays and sampling the best cuisines and wearing nice clothes. We mean by the good life, a life that is consistent with the good news about Jesus. And Paul wants Christians to live a life that makes the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Chapter 2, verse 10. Every church, including New Life Church Catford this morning, should be a radiant advertisement for the message of eternal life. And we saw last week that the power that brings about that good life is not Paul being like my boarding school headmasters, threatening people with the cane and wagging his fingers, but the good news about Jesus taking root in the heart of the Christian. In other words, the life God planted in you and me, if you're trusting Jesus this morning, is what organically grows the good life or godlikeness. And that life of God grows godliness in us as it is preached, chapter 1, verse 3. It makes sense then for Paul's purpose in writing. Look at chapter, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, it's not clear whether the unfinished task is simply appointing elders, or whether the unfinished task is one thing and in appointing elders is another thing. Was there something going on in Crete? It seemed like there is something going on in Crete. But I think that the appointing elders is the task unfinished. We'll see more about that next week. Because I think today's passage is a contrast to the stuff that's going in Crete. See, if the private life and personal belief of church leaders do not match, it makes mockery of the message. It is precisely why Mahatma Gandhi said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Now, as you hear this, I think the danger this morning is that we might think a passage like this about church leaders is merely about church leaders. Remy, leadership in the local church is you and Guy's business. So I have nothing to do with it. Leave me out of it. Well, let me say to you that if you're thinking like that, you couldn't be more wrong. This has everything to do with you. Just look with me across the page again to chapter 3, verse 15. Paul ends his letter by saying, "Everyone with me sends you, singular, Titus, greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all," plural. What's the assumption in the plural, the "you all"? Well, see, Paul expects
the church in Crete to overhear what is being said to Titus. As he reads this letter out, he's reading it in the hearing of the church, so that the church understands what his task is and what kind of leaders he's supposed to appoint. So the qualification for elders in your local church is your business as much as it is mine. Now, before we get into the qualifications for elders and the passage this morning, let me just clarify a couple of things. First, just notice that eldership is plural. Look again at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. Elders. The word elders, verse 5, is simply, and overseer in verse 7, refer to the same people. They're used interchangeably. And notice what their task is in verse 7. They are to manage God's household. The assumption is that every local church in Crete will have a group of elders and overseers. Now, today we get confused about all this because many churches have developed a form of church leadership that uses words that are different from the New Testament. In fact, they use the same word, but they mean different things. See, New Testament leadership is plural in the local church. Elders. It's the assumption. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul would go, every church he plants, he would appoint elders before he moves on. We're used to organizations having CEOs. Well, the church got a CEO. His name's Jesus. A few years ago, when we planted this church, someone said to me, it was two leaders, and he said to me, who's number one? I said, Jesus. But every local expression of church is intended in the New Testament to have elders. That's why I refused to be called pastor by anyone at NLCC. Guy and I are both pastors of New Life Church Catford. That word is not a title, it's a function. So if you're used to calling me pastor, drop it. Unless you call Guy pastor. If you call me pastor, you must call Guy pastor, along with anyone else who's appointed at New Life Church Catford. Secondly, eldership is local. I look again at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. See, Paul's aim to see the good life established in every town is by having locally in every town qualified group of elders. That should give us pause, isn't it? About how we think about church today. Elders governing locally. Well then, who is it that should be an elder as our purpose today? Well, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders who are blameless in character. That's the first thing. Elders must be blameless in character. Look at me at verse 6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Elders, verse 6, are overseers, verse 7. And they're responsible for managing God's household. Which explains the criteria of being blameless. Do you notice that the word blameless comes up twice? Verse 6, elder must be blameless. Verse 7, it must be blameless. And the point is that blameless in verse 6 is a necessary criteria for blamelessness in verse 7. Do you get that? Here's the logic. If a man is not faithful to the woman he has made the most binding promises to in verse 6, then he is hardly to be trusted with Jesus' bride, verse 7, the church. Get that? If a man is not able to gently and lovingly instruct his own children, verse 6, then he can hardly be trusted to instruct the children of God, the church. Verse 7, verse 9. You get that? It's the logic. In other words, a man's blamelessness in his own home, verse 6, is a necessary reference you need to appoint him as an elder in the church, verse 7. It's interesting today, isn't it? Like, when a church is looking for a new pastor, they ask for external references. And you wonder, how many people say, we need to speak to your wife and children? Hardly happens. We've created our own criteria. The phrase, faithful to his wife, simply means a one-woman man. Now, this does not exclude single men or necessarily men who have remarried, depending on the circumstances of remarriage. The point is that an elder should be a one-woman man. One who is faithful in his marriage, committed to his wife, and cares for his wife. He's not known for flirting with other women or loving female attention. An elder must also be a man whose children believe. Now, the word children implies small children. So if your child is 23 and they're living wildly, you're free. Not really. But the point is that the children under the elder's responsibility should be under the instruction and discipline of that elder, rather than allowing them to be wild and disobedient. Most children you see in their early years will reflect their parents' belief. So the beliefs of young children will reflect their home life. And Paul wants Titus to appoint elders whose children's belief reflects our home life of Christian faith. In other words, if you ask an elder's child, what's our greatest need in the world? And they don't say Jesus, there's a problem. Because what you've been teaching them. And if they don't know that, what are you going to teach the congregation? Do you get the logic? If a man claims to believe the good news of Jesus, then his home life is the evidence that this life-changing message has changed his own life. See, the key issue here is that potential elders must already be leading well in their homes. Since verse 7, an overseer manages God's household. It's transferable godliness, if you like. The way a man leads his own family will tell you a lot about how he will lead God's family, the church. If he is domineering in his home, he is likely to be domineering in the church. If he fails to take responsibility at home, he is likely to shirk responsibility in the church. And there's a serious implication for why elders should be local. See, in an age of social media, many of us pride ourselves in being influenced by church leaders we only hear about when they preach online, but we don't see how they live. That was true of me the first couple of years of becoming a Christian. If you ask me who was my favorite preacher, I said Paul Washer and John Piper. And then I started attending a church where one of the elders regularly invited Rosie, my wife, and I into his home. I saw how he treated his wife, how he instructed his children. I saw how he lived. It wasn't perfect. It was certainly blameless. I do not know him as a man who flirts with any woman. I do not know him to have been accused of any such thing. It matched what I hear him preach. I realized that I listened less to those preachers from my early Christian years. Just naturally. I just realized I hardly listened to them anymore. I read the books, but I just didn't listen much to the preaching. See, although I had been helped by the preaching of those preachers I heard online in my early Christian days, and praise God for that, I could not learn by example from them since I was not at their local church. So I concluded, if God wanted John Piper, Tim Keller, Paul Washer to be my pastor, I would be living in America, in New York, Minnesota, and I'd be in their local church. You see, the most important reference for an elder is what goes on in his own life. And I've never sat in John Piper's front room. The godliness of your elders really matters. And if I ask most people today, who's your favorite pastor? Who's the person that you look for, like that you look to? Who's your godliness point of reference? They might say someone online. And the logical question is, oh, have you been to the house? I mentioned last week the response of a former colleague of mine when I met him, who was not a Christian. I'd worked with him several years before, and I saw him some years later. He expressed to me his shock that his cousin had been appointed as a pastor at his church. See, he could not give a reference to any change the good news of Jesus had made in his cousin's life. He knows. Maybe you're here this morning and you're looking into the Christian life and you may have seen that sort of hypocrisy. If that's the case, I can only say I'm really, really sorry. But I want you to see that the power for change that brings change in our society, that brings change to our lives, is the message of the gospel preached, the message of eternal life, promised by God, revealed in Jesus, preached by Paul, preached this morning. Now, the blamelessness in verse 6 relates to the elder's home life. So he must be blameless. What does it mean for him to be blameless? Faithful to his wife? Shouldn't believe. But the blamelessness in verse 7 relates to the elder's life publicly with God's people, the church. And Paul lists 5 negatives and 6 positives of what it means to be blameless and overseer. As an overseer. First, look at verse 7. He must be blameless, negative, not overbearing. That is, not stubborn and self-willed, insisting on his own way and refusing to budge. Not quick-tempered, someone who flies off the handle. Not given to drunkenness, someone who has to be driven home every time he goes out with his friends. Not violent, someone who physically and verbally. It's crazy, isn't it? The kind of things that pastors can say these days with their mouths, and the hurts they can do to people's lives. Not pursuing dishonest gain, obviously, because that's what makes false teachers in verse 11. False teachers are marked by pursuing dishonest gain. The person who preaches the message must embody the message, in other words. And how does he embody the message? What? Take the positives. Verse 8. Rather, he must be hospitable, or literally, a lover of strangers. Someone who loves strangers. A new person comes to the church and they're eager to welcome them in. I saw this with the pastor I told you about, this elder. Always at Christmas. This man is never away at Christmas. He always goes away on Boxing Day. Because Christmas Day, the people at his church who have nowhere to go are at his house. One who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, not someone who acts on impulse, upright, known for purity and integrity of speech and conduct, holy, a real living devotion to God and in a personal relationship with Him, and disciplined. What would it be like to listen to someone's teaching whose life looks like the negatives of verse 7? What would it look like? I wonder if you've experienced that. What did you feel like doing? Keep listening? And just turn it off, isn't it? Paul's primary concern is it's not about finding people with skills. A few years ago, when I was in Bible school, we had to do a task, and we were given job adverts of churches and the kind of things that they're looking for in pastors. Honestly, it looks like an IT manager. Skills. Now, Paul's not concerned about skills. He's concerned about godliness, a proven character. In an age where we listen to lots of internet preachers and are easily enamored by dynamic leaders who are charismatic and can draw people, it begs the question, isn't it? Are we valuing the right things? elders must be blameless in character. How do you know? How on earth do you know?
But if they're local,
men whose private lives match their personal belief. Elders must be blameless in character. Now, before you relegate in your mind that this is about Guy and Remy again, let me just show you that in chapter 2, Titus is told to teach what is appropriate with sound doctrine in verse 1, you notice. And what is that? So, teach the kind of lifestyle that appropriates with the teaching of the truth about the gospel. And what does that look like? Just look at me with verse 2 and just stroll with me. Because notice the word. There's a word that's said about elders, self-control, and it's said about everyone else. So chapter 2, verse 2, older men must be self-controlled. Older women, verse 5, are to teach younger women to be self-controlled, which by implication means the older women should be self-controlled themselves. Titus is to teach, verse 6, young men to be self-controlled. So the character qualities of chapter 1, verse 8, is not just for elders. In other words, you don't say elders should have that quality, but normal Christians don't need to. It's for the whole church. Elders are therefore examples to the church. They're your godliness reference point. And then let me say this. Slow down a bit. Men, please take a good look at chapter 1, verse 6 to 8, and see a picture of real manhood. Not how many reps you can do. Not what compliments you can fish from females. Not how much money you can make. But godly character. Real, mature manhood. See, in God's design, in God's wise design, our families and our churches need us to be striving for godliness. To be like Christ. Because if you're going to appoint elders in any church, the men need to be already be godly, right? Proven character. This is what it is to be a man in a world where everyone has opinions about what it means to be a man. Not about macho posturing, but taking responsibility so that others may flourish. And your point of reference for that kind of manhood, godly manhood, is elders who are blameless in character. That's the first thing. The second thing, Titus to appoint elders who hold firmly to the gospel. Elders who hold firmly to the gospel. Look at verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The phrase hold firmly is literally to cling to. It's the word Jesus uses when he says in Luke's gospel, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted or cling to or hold firmly to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The implication being that the elder is not free to believe one thing in private and teach another in public. Much like you cannot serve God and money. It's a fallacy. It's an untruth. It's not possible. Because today people do that. They want to keep the gospel private and say something else publicly. They want to change the message of the gospel. They want to say that you can just live your life because God loves you and not teach the gospel that changes lives. Notice the trustworthy message elders are to hold firmly to is as it has been taught. Do you see that? What's the trustworthy message that has been taught? What? Chapter 1, verse 2 is the message of eternal life. Chapter 2, verse 11 is the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation from sin and judgment. Chapter 2, verse 14 is the Lord Jesus who was purified for himself a people who are his very own. It's chapter 3, verse 4 to 5, is the love and kindness of God our Savior that has appeared to save us. That's the trustworthy message that brings chapter 1, verse 4, peace with God. That's the trustworthy message, the knowledge of the truth, chapter 1, verse 1, that leads to godliness. This is the message of God's grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness, chapter 2, verse 12. This is the message that has been taught by the apostles of Jesus and is the foundation of faithful church leadership. The personal belief of the elder matters. This message is a handed down message. You don't get to change it. You don't get to revise it. If the good life comes through the clear preaching of the message, then the elder must absolutely cling to it. Because this is the only message that changes people, that saves them, and grows them in godliness. Why would you tamper with it? You're not free to change it, as many do today, in the name of being loving. They're more loving than Jesus and the apostles, so they change it. Because they don't like that he speaks about judgment. Except you ask them, so what are you being saved from then? To change it would be criminal. It would be like finding cure for cancer. Finally, you know, all this research, there's finally a cure for cancer, and then you get booked as a courier to take this vial, this cure to every hospital in the country and around the world for that matter. Only for the courier to decide to open the vial and dilute it because they thought the content was too strong. It would be absolutely criminal, wouldn't it? The courier would have failed in their task. Absolutely. Your job is to get the thing and deliver it. It's like the pizza delivery guy opening your pizza and taking out the toppings because he doesn't like them. What are you doing? That's not your job. Deliver the thing. That's the elder. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. This is how godly elders are able to perform their duty as those who manage God's household. Do you notice that? Just look at chapter 2, verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Why? Why? So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Did you notice that? It is only as the elder clings to this message and refuses to change it that they actually perform their function of being able to encourage people and refute others. The 16th century pastor John Calvin said that a church leader ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. Elders need a voice that pleads, that's the word encourage, literally, that pleads with the congregation, pleads with them to live lives that appropriate with the knowledge of the truth. Please, please live a godly life. Please do it. Please, it matters. Please, please, it's saying something about the gospel you believe. Please. It does that. And he needs a voice that rebukes those who claim to believe the truth, but their life that oppose it. Oh, you don't want to carry on like this. If you keep living like this, you are just proving that you are not a Christian. Now, here's the thing. I think the encouragement part, we like. We are really good with it. We all like encouragement from leaders, don't we? I do. But I don't think we like the idea of being rebuked so much. We think, well, who do you think you are? What gives you the right? And that's the rally cry of our selfie age, isn't it? You do your truth. No one can tell you what to do. And we're suspicious of authority. Why should you tell me how to live? But so was Crete with the many rebellious people of chapter 1, verse 10. It was full of rebellious people. In fact, verse 16, it was full of people who claim to know God, but their actions deny him. And Paul's writing that Titus, you need to rebuke people who live like that. Elders, you hold firmly to the trustworthy message and understand the change it should bring will both encourage and rebuke. An elder that doesn't do that, I'm sorry, they're really failing in their task. So, what do you value more in a church leader? Someone who is dynamic and draws people. Someone you can say, "That's my pastor," when they come up on TV. Or someone who's a steady Eddie, godly, and regularly stands up for the truth. Local. Their name is not known around the world. Now, do you remember many years ago, as I conclude, what I used to say to people when they meet with me in life? How can I pray for you, brother? Anyone want to give the answer? Pray that I'll be like Epaphras, a local elder who labored to teach the truth of God to God's people and prayed regularly for them. Well, God never talks for you. How do you pray for your elders? Well, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 9. But let's pray. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Father, thank you for the trustworthy message of the gospel that has been taught to us by the apostles, written down in your word, the Bible. And thank you that when elders hold firmly to it, they're able to carry out their task of encouraging your people and refuting those who live in error. Thank you so much that this is the message that not only saves, but trains us to be godly. And would you do that? Would you do that through your plan of godly elders faithfully teaching your word so that your people can be getting changed to be more like your son? And I pray for those who might be looking in and considering this message, that they might see with eyes of faith that this is the only message that saves and changes. That the life that they might long for, a life of purity, a life that's honoring, a life that pleases you, only comes through this message of the hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.